Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and today we're going to continue our trek through the Bible. Yes, this is through the Bible for the 21st century. And last time we finished off on we finished up 1 Thessalonians, so we're going to move right on to 2 Thessalonians. In all the years I've been doing through the Bible, this is one small book that I've overlooked, although I haven't overlooked it in my study and my writing because of the controversies that are in this book, but we'll get to those when we get to them. Paul, of course, writing and in his travels about the ancient churches that were in Asia, traveling around, planting the churches with some of the brethren with him, he is writing to the Thessalonians. So while he's planting and ministering in one town, he's writing to those in another town. And so we're going to jump into 2 Thessalonians and see what Paul has to say to the Thessalonians from where he is. And let's see if we can determine where he is writing this from. He's still writing from Athens as he did the first letter to the Thessalonians. And Thessalonica is around Greeks, and Athens is around Greeks. So he's around that area when he's writing and ministering. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the churches of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Excuse me. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul, writing a letter to the Thessalonians, hearing good things about them, seeing their faith, their charity toward each other, knowing that they are suffering tribulation from the nation that they're in, from the Jews in the synagogues, all around where they're at. Paul is preaching, and he references the kingdom of God in verse 5. He says, it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Everyone who enters the kingdom of God will suffer for it, and they will suffer while they're in it. If you don't know suffering, then you don't know the kingdom of God. In verse 8, he references those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul preaching to the Thessalonians and at Athens, where he's writing from? What is he preaching to the seven churches that are in Asia, but the gospel of the kingdom, both of which he references here. Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom, the same gospel that Jesus preached when he went about Judea. Of course, Jesus preaching during the 70th week. During the first half of the 70th week, he said, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The 70th week being fully past, and now the gospel going to the Gentiles, Paul is now preaching, edifying, instructing, and planting churches throughout Asia. And he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Both references, the gospel and the kingdom of God, which is the gospel of the kingdom, he makes here in this opening passage. Verse 9. Well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Always the prize, always keeping our eye on the prize, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He shall return. He shall be revealed from heaven. He will come back again. Without the prize to keep our eyes on, without the promise of eternal life and the resurrection from the dead, we are without hope, even as others that have not Christ, that have, we are like those that are in the world that have no hope, or whose hope is only dirt. That's right. They think they're going to live, eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy all the pleasures that life has to offer. And then you die and it's all over and you only live on in the memory of those who remember you. Well, that's not very much of a prize, because I remember the dead too, but I don't remember them very well. They're dead in my memories. My memories are alive, but my memories are only a wisp of what they were. It's not the fullness of who they were. So what kind of hope is that, to go back to the dirt? But that's no hope at all. And as a matter of fact, that hope is a lie, because there is a resurrection. Those that have part of the first resurrection in Christ are blessed, says the scripture. Blessed are those that have part in the first resurrection, on whom the second death has no power. See, not only do we have hope in Christ, but we escape the second death. When we rise, we will never be born again. What is the second death, you say? Well, we're all going to die. We all have a death sentence that we're born with, and that death sentence is expressed in the words, ye shall surely die. Go back to the book of Genesis. And what did the Father, the Creator, tell Adam and Eve? The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And we are all born with that same death sentence, being the sons of Adam. That's right. But Jesus was not a son of Adam. He was born of the flesh, born of the seed of the woman. The seed of Adam is only spread, is only transferred through the man. The death sentence comes through the seed of the man, through the seed of Adam, not through the seed of the woman. Every woman is born of the seed of man, but there's only one man who was not born of the seed of Adam. Besides Adam himself, Adam was created. And that's why Jesus is called the second Adam, because he was the second created man. He was born of the seed of the Holy Spirit. God created a new seed, and he created that new seed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that Jesus was not born of the seed of Adam. He was not born with the curse. He was not born with the death sentence, ye shall surely die. But he gave up his life freely. Freely he gave up his life, so that his blood could it be be applied to our sin debt, and we could rise from the dead. That is the hope that we all have in Christ, and that is a hope that without Christ we would not have. Without the virgin birth, without the blood of Jesus, we are without hope in the world, even as those that do not believe. So, when he shall come, well, I'm going to back up again to get it all in context. And to you are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, our great hope. In taking flaming fire, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. That's all that awaits those that know not God. Vengeance for their sin, because their sin debt is not paid. It is not covered by the blood of Christ. They have rejected the gospel. And it says that, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preaching the gospel here and the hope that we have in Christ. Without that hope, the gospel would be foolishness. It already is foolishness to those that are outside, those that are in the world, because they don't have that hope. They don't see that hope. They don't understand their position in eternity. They don't understand that there is more to this life than this mortal existence. So they have no hope. All they know is they're going to live now, and they're going to get as much as they can in this world. And then they're going to die, and that's it. And they hope to be remembered well by those that follow, or they hope to leave great works behind them, or whatever their hope is. And that's all they have. But the problem is that they're wrong. They are deceived into believing that this mortal existence is all there is. The evil one has blinded their eyes, and they're blinded by the sin they practice, that sin that they do not want to give up. Paul talked about the kingdom of God. He talked about the gospel. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is within your reach, and it's only if you enter the kingdom of God that you can be saved. It's only by entering the kingdom of God that you will have eternal life, because it's only in the kingdom of God where eternal life is offered. There is no one, no place, no proposition on this earth where anyone is going to offer you a resurrection from the dead except in the kingdom of God, because it is the only kingdom that will last forever. I go back to the words of Jesus, and I'm sure Paul always went back to the words of Jesus when he was preaching there in wherever he was preaching. And the words of Jesus, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And he didn't mean put it in number one in a long list of things you're going to do in your life. But what he meant was to make it the primary object of your life. Give it first place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Every day, in everything you do, in every motivation that leads and guides your life, the kingdom of God should be primary in it. First, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His, of course, referring to God the Father, and his righteousness. And he said, in context, he said, all these things will be added to you. So we look for the antecedent. What are the things that are going to be added to me? And in context, the things were, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? How am I going to buy clothing? What am I going to drive? How am I going to pay my bills? We're expanding a little bit on the context, but basically the necessities of this life, all of the things that you need will be added to you if you put God's kingdom first. And that's the word of God. You can, as they say, take that to the bank. I know, because I have. In a manner of speaking, I've tried God, and it's true. He provides everything I need. I don't have to turn to Caesar. I don't need social security. I don't need to beg bread on the corner. All I have to do is make the kingdom of God the primary focus of my life. And my Heavenly Father takes care of me. And he wants to take care of you too. So repent, as Jesus said. Repent. Change your mind. That's what repent means. Comes from the two Greek words meta, which means to change, and noeo means to change your mind. Meta noeo, change your mind. That's simple. And if you truly change your mind, it will change your life. But you may ask, well, what am I supposed to meta noeo about? What am I supposed to change my mind about? All of those things that are separating you from God? About following and chasing after all the things that the kingdoms of this world has to offer, and to seeking first the kingdom of God, to giving God's kingdom first place in your life. And I know that most people, maybe most people that hear this message, hopefully not, hopefully you're here because you're one of the few, you're one of the elect of God, and you hunger and you thirst for righteousness, so here you are. But most people, they don't want to change their mind. That's why repent is a bad word. As a matter of fact, it's rarely spoken in the churches these days. They don't like the word repent. They don't teach you what it means, meta noeo, change your mind, because people don't want to change their mind. But I would pray right now, Father, let me be one of the few that will change my mind about all of the things that separated me from you. Change my mind about going after all of the things that the nations, not the kingdom of God, that the nations, other nations, are seeking after. But let me go after your kingdom and your righteousness. Change my mind, Father, about all of those things that are separating me from you and your kingdom. And guess what? If you do that, guess what you've done? You have crossed the border into the kingdom of God, the only kingdom that will last forever. And when he comes, you will be changed. Whether you go to the grave first or whether you're alive and remain, you will be changed. And you will be like him, like he is, like he was when he showed himself to thousands after he rose from the dead. You have a body that will never get sick and it will never grow old. And a lot of people, well, they hypothesize that you will be about what you were supposed to be when you were 33 years old, because he was 33 years old and when he was resurrected. And the scripture says that we will be like him. I don't think we're going to be resurrected old men. with falling out teeth. No, it's not going to be any lame. It's not going to be any halt. There's not going to be any rotten teeth. Matter of fact, I think we'll all have perfect teeth. Yes, and Jesus did eat when he rose from the dead. So you won't have to worry about getting fat or sick or anything like all of the things. You won't even have to worry about things like being tempted to sin. It won't even be a thought. You won't, you know, all I can say to that is hallelujah. Thank God. Okay. You're listening to Cross Border. We are going through, 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be jumping into chapter 2 of Thessalonians when we get back from our break coming up real soon. I'd like you to go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and, subscribe to my blog there. Take advantage of the free ebook tab there, get my latest book, and it's called When the Third Temple is Built. And we're going to talk about a little bit about that because the context is going to require it. That's right. The context of the next chapter, because I write about the next chapter in both of my books that are available there for free. So go to crossborder.org, make sure you click on that free ebook tab, and follow the instructions there. You must complete your subscription, so subscribe to the blog, get the email, and click on it, affirming that you did desire to subscribe. Okay, let's jump into that break.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. We're going through 2 Thessalonians and starting in chapter 2. So let's jump right in. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. Paul continuing his theme, the return of Christ, which is our great hope. He says that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Seeming to me that Paul had received some word that there were troubling questions in the church there at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, however you would say that. And so this seems to be the primary reason for the letter, is to answer some of these questions. And perhaps more questions popped up after he told them these things in person, as things go around from word spreads, word of mouth, and things can be a little mixed up. So perhaps people started to have other questions, or people started to speculate on things. So Paul needs to answer some of these speculations that have popped up. He says that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So there was a word going around that it was imminent, that Christ was perhaps the day of Christ is at hand. And I don't think that was the point at all, that I don't believe that Paul taught this. Obviously he didn't, because he's going to straighten them out right now, that he's going to straighten out the controversy. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the falling away and the man of sin being revealed had not happened, obviously. And Paul is stating this as if it is something that will be unmistakable in history. When this happens, God's people will know it. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. So this has to be a notable falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Paul says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. See, Paul is referencing, and now some controversy has arisen about these things that Paul told him when he was with them. And Paul hears of the controversy in Athens, so he's writing a letter to straighten it out. Now, he says, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Okay? He's telling them, I told you these things, and ye know what withholdeth, or what is restraining. They use the word restrainer. This is the restrainer. You know what is restraining, that he, that is, and who is the he? Well, I was looking for the antecedent, the proper first person antecedent for he, okay, is, well, we go back to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, that he will be revealed in his time. And we go back. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together to him. It's a proper antecedent, right? Because that's what they were looking for. That's what was going to be revealed. Jesus Christ, his coming. And he says, now you know what withholdeth. So what withholdeth? Okay? We got to look at the what withholdeth. Okay? The falling away, and the man of sin being revealed. These are the things that must happen first, that before Christ will return. Okay? This man of sin must be revealed. He says, and he continues, now you know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of way. Going back to the restrainer, the withholding force. And of course, in the Old English, now you know what letteth, or what is withholding, what is restraining until he be taken out of the way. Now, the futurists have built this up into something else. They say that the Holy Spirit is this restrainer, that is, that until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, the man of sin will not be revealed, and Jesus cannot come. And they've melded this passage into their left-behind futurist eschatology, rapture eschatology. But this is total speculation. There's nothing in the text here, or in the entire Bible, to lead us to believe that the Holy Spirit is this restraining power that will be taken out of the way. Okay? Now, most of these people will say, well, I believe in the Trinity. God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What, we're going to just break off part of God and he's not going to be around anymore? Is the Father and the Son going to be here too, without the Holy Spirit? And then, of course, since all of the church is going to be raptured, the Holy Spirit must be gone too. Yeah, no more Holy Spirit in the world. No more Father, no more Son, no more Holy Spirit. God is no longer omnipotent because his Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. Well, it's a lot of nonsense, speculation. What is the true meaning of this passage? Now, one thing, Paul could have wrote exactly what it was that was withholding, what needed to be taken out of the way. But it would have been a dangerous thing. He could tell them in person, but I don't think that he would write it in a letter, because these letters were made to be distributed throughout the Roman Empire. And if the Caesars, the pagan Roman emperors, were that which needed to be taken out of the way before the man of sin could be revealed, then that would be a dangerous thing to write. So whatever Paul told them in person, which he is alluding here, he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Apparently he's saying, I told you something in person, and I'm not going to write that in this letter. And there's a good reason for that, if it is the Caesars, which is pretty much what happened in history. When the Roman emperors were taken out of the way, that's when the papacy rose up, the man of sin, who sits in the seat of God. He calls himself the man who sits in the seat of God. That's the, one of the names of the Pope. He's called the Vicar of Christ, in place of Christ, vicariously taking the place of God. Now, I'm going to jump over here to, let's see, where is that at? One of the chapters in my latest book, and the latest book is called When the Third Temple is Built. You can get a free copy of that. And I write about this here. And this is chapter 4, The Stage is Set. And I'm jumping ahead to the section entitled The New Testament Temple, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the man of sin sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I write here, the futurists will point to several scriptures where the word temple appears in the New Testament prophecy, such as 2 Thessalonians 2:4, our very reference today, and the several Revelation temple scenes. Then assume, so you have to have assumptions for rapture, 7-year tribulation eschatology to work. You have to have assumptions. Okay? It's all based upon assumptions and conjecture. First you have the assumptions, then you use conjecture to validate your assumptions. Yes, conjecture to validate assumptions. That's what futurism is. Okay. And they assume that a rebuilt temple will be required by these several scriptures where the word temple appears in the New Testament. But let's check it out. Let's see how that works out if we look at where the word temple appears in the New Testament. Okay. They claim that a new temple, that a rebuilt temple will be required by this temple scene, claiming that this will be the same fulfillment of those prophecies called for the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian desolation. So they'll say, see, there are prophecies in the Old Testament of the rebuilding of the temple. So therefore, we need to have a rebuilt temple. But see, all of those prophecies of the rebuilding of the temple in the Old Testament were given before the second temple was built, before the rebuilding of the first temple. So they were already fulfilled. So they ignore the actual fulfillment that followed with the second temple building. In the Old Testament, where the word temple is used, it always refers to a physical building or tabernacle, especially where it explicitly calls for a rebuilding in prophecy. In the Old Testament, they built Solomon's temple, and then Solomon's temple was destroyed, and then the prophets prophesied the rebuilding of the temple, and then the temple was rebuilt, and it stood until after Jesus appeared on the scene, until 70 AD, to be exact. So, the temple was a physical building. In the New Testament Gospels, of course, the temple building is present on the ground as a reality of the day, and the only prophecy including it explicitly calls for its destruction by Jesus himself. So, that's the only prophecy in the New Testament about the temple, actually. And that is, Jesus calls for its destruction. One other reference we may wish to note is that Jesus refers to his own body as a temple. In the epistles to the New Testament church, every mention of the temple of God likewise takes on a whole new meaning. Now we're going through 2 Thessalonians by Paul. So let's see what Paul says about the temple that he's referring to now in a prophecy. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? We are the temple of God. Get it? 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Which temple ye are? 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. How's the Holy Ghost going to be removed if the Holy Ghost is in us? That means that if the Holy Ghost is a restrainer to be taken out of the way, then no one can be saved. Because when we receive Christ, when we cross the border into his kingdom, he comes and dwells in us. We are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So when the same author prophesies of the man of sin, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God? Several questions must be asked here. And remember our reference here, verse 4. So that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay? Sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Several questions must be asked here. Is God, through Paul, referring to the soon-to-be-destroyed temple that was standing in Jerusalem when he penned these words in the first century? So here the Thessalonians are getting this letter from Paul, who's writing from Athens. And guess what's over in Jerusalem right now? The temple, the second temple, that was rebuilt according to the prophets. So is Paul referring when he says that the man of sin sitting in the temple of God? Because it was on the ground? Is he talking about the man of sin sitting in the temple in Jerusalem? Is God, through Paul, referring to the soon-to-be-destroyed temple that was standing in Jerusalem when he penned these words in the first century? Obviously not. 2. Is he referring to a yet-to-be-built future temple without explicitly stating that, quote, "It will be built again after it's destroyed," expecting us to assume that's what he means. Again, absolutely not. How can he assume us to, how can he expect us to assume that's what he means when he doesn't even state that the standing temple will be destroyed, then built again, then the man of sin will sit in it? That's not written anywhere. Okay? Or three, does he expect us to believe that the temple is a reference to that which he has already taught us to understand about the New Testament church being the temple of God, as in the previous references that we just went through? There is only one acceptable answer. That is that God expects us to believe what we should have already learned, that we are the temple of God, and that this prophecy is about the man of sin taking the place of God in the hearts and minds of men in the visible church on earth, and in context, the very heart of a great apostasy or falling away. And you can get my book and you can read that chapter. Read the whole book for yourself. Go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and click on the free ebook tab there, or you can go to the Get the Book tab. Scroll to the bottom. You get a pocketbook edition for about 10 bucks. That's right. Or you can buy a trade publication anywhere, Amazon, whatever. Or you can buy it at Hulu, Lulu Press. Yeah, but just go to my website, the Get the Book page, if you want to buy a copy. But like I said, you know, freely I have received and freely I give. So the e-copy is there because I don't have a printing press. That's not free. I don't get that free, so I can't give it free. And God hasn't given me money to give out books, paperbacks, that is. So anyway, go to my website, crosstheborder.org, click on the free ebook tab, and read the entire book for yourself. And I also have a chapter in my other book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled, which is also available free. And it's called The Restrainer. And we go through the entire historicist interpretation of the restrainer. Okay, let's jump back into our text here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." The historicist, and I believe that that great apostasy, that man of sin, that great falling away, happened in the Roman church. And when the Caesars or the, when Imperial Rome was taken out of the way, up in its place rose the papacy, the Holy Roman Empire, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, is the papacy. The papacy, whoever sits in the seat of the papacy is sitting in the seat of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, that seat has been fulfilled ever since that great apostasy, that great falling away happened, and the man of sin was revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Yes, he calls himself, one of his titles is the vicar, or Antichrist means in place of. Do your etymological search on the word anti, and you'll see that it's in replacement, in place of. It's the same thing as vicar. Calls himself the vicar of God, in place of. He is vicariously taking the place of God in the hearts and minds of men, in the temple, the very temple of God, the place that God has reserved for himself in every man, woman, and child on earth. This man of sin has taken the place in hundreds of millions of people, and maybe more than that, because if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are a worshiper of the beast and its image. That's right. you serve the Antichrist. At least you serve his purpose if you don't serve him directly. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through the Son. No one can vicariously take his place in your heart and in your mind, because there is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son, not through any vicar. And Paul goes on, he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So whatever is holding back or restraining this mystery of iniquity from allowing this man of sin to be revealed and take the place of God in the hearts and minds of men and women in the visible church on earth is already at work. He says, then, when he's taken out of the way, when that restraining force is taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here's another sign for you that the Antichrist, that man of sin, who comes with a great apostasy, must remain until Jesus returns again. And ask yourself, does the Roman Catholic Church and its Antichrist, its vicar of God, does it remain to this day? Why hasn't it fallen by the wayside if he is not truly the Antichrist? How does it still remain to this day? How has it fulfilled every prophecy in the Revelation to this very day? Every prophecy relating to his kingdom, the kingdom of Antichrist. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. What does that mean? He shall consume with the spirit of his mouth the word of God. What the word of God says about this Antichrist character, this wicked one, this man of sin, will be fulfilled. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we return. You're listening to Cross the Border. We'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it. It has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen. There's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity. Invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. We are going through 2 Thessalonians now. We're in chapter 2, about verse 9. Paul continues, even him. Now he's talking about, going back to verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. When the restraining force which is restraining, it's not really a force, it's just something that's in the way. And of course, it needs to take the place of that something in the way. The wicked needs to take the place. One wickedness needs to take the place. The pagan emperors. The pagan emperors need to be taken out of the way so that the man of sin, that wicked one who's going to usurp the place of God in the hearts and minds of the church, in the hearts and minds of the people of God, before he can be revealed, that which is in the way must be taken out of the way. Now, all of the early church fathers understood this. They had it word of mouth. And like I said, if you got my book, we cover that a little bit in the chapter that we were reading previously. So you can get a copy of that, read all about it for yourself. But we're going to continue here in 2 Thessalonians. Shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that wicked is still, the Antichrist is still sitting in the seat that he has occupied, the long succession of Antichrists who have sit in that seat, the seat of the papacy. Even him who is coming after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And these are not real wonders. These are lying wonders. These signs are lying signs. This is all deception. And that's what they use. And they still use it today. They have miracles all over the place. People, you know, traveling great distances to see weeping statues and other nonsense. They're lying signs and lying wonders. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So they, the people that follow after these things, are culpable in some degree, that they do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And what is the cause? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They are culpable in some manner. Does that mean that we do not try to reach them? No, we absolutely try to reach them. God even calls on them. He says, come out of her, my people. And this is the her. The whole future scheme was developed by the Jesuits for the very purpose of vindicating the Roman Catholic Church as this great apostasy, this falling away spoken of here. And I believe that, the falling away. Take a look at the original language there, the falling away. And I believe that that is the apostasia. That's what it is. And there it is in the falling away. There it is, the apostasia. Defection from truth, falling away, they forsake the truth. The great apostasy, that's what it's all about. The great apostasy, the falling away. And the Jesuits, and that's a faction of the Catholics, developed as a counter-reformation army, because the reformers, because the reformers all agreed that the Roman Catholic Church was this great apostasy, this falling away that would happen, and that the papacy was the seed of the Antichrist, the man of sin. So in the Roman Church, the Jesuits rose up and they developed several counter-reformation eschatological schemes to counter the Reformation, to vindicate the Roman Church, to say that the Roman Church is not the great apostasy, is not the falling away, and the papacy is not the seed of the Antichrist. The Jesuits rose up, and the most accepted one, the end-time Antichrist scenario, was the one that was accepted and built upon over the centuries since it was developed by the Jesuit Ribera. And it was developed over the centuries by many others, tempted by the tempter, tempted with riches, tempted with a scenario that would comfort those that have itching ears, those that want to continue in their sin, those that don't want to suffer tribulation, whatever the tempting, whatever the reason for accepting this false scenario was. It's a temptation. There's something in it that is alluring, seductive about it. And I'll tell you, it is very seductive. Especially when they tell you that all of the calamity of the entire book of Revelation is going to happen during a 3.5 or 7 year period. See how they built upon the end time Antichrist scenario? Because that wasn't part of Ribera's end time Antichrist. He just simply posited that, the seat of the Antichrist is not the papacy, but the Antichrist of the Revelation, the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin, is a character that's only going to show up at the very end, just before Jesus returns. It's not the papacy. Developed to vindicate the papacy and then built upon by others, more elaborate assumptions and conjecture, brick upon brick with untempered mortar. It's building the wall of false prophecy, as the prophet Ezekiel talked about the false prophets in Israel in the days of Israel before the destruction of the temple, the wall of false prophecy that was being built by the prophets who were advising the people and the nation, don't flee, that God's not going to, you shall. And then they would take everything out of context, all of the glorious prophecies of the kingdom of God and all of the fulfillment that would come in Christ, and applying it to the time they were living in, saying God is going to establish the kingdom now. God will not allow the Babylonians. Meanwhile, the prophet that was speaking the truth, Jeremiah, they threw him into prison. They put him in a hole in the middle of the city. While the false prophets, yes, they built their wall of false prophecy, and the nation was desolated according to the word of the true prophet, Daniel. Jeremiah. And so it is today. You have false prophets out there, and says they speak out of their own hearts. But God says that I have revealed nothing to them. I have told them nothing. They speak out of their own hearts what they want to believe, what they want to hear. So when they tell you, first they tell you the lie that the revelation did not unfold in history, that God skipped over the whole, 1800 years of history from the New Testament church era all the way to the end of time, that he didn't write anything about the Catholic Church and all of the slaughter of the hundreds of millions of martyrs that ensued. He wrote nothing about all that history. He just jumped that when John said that must shortly come to pass, he didn't mean that. He meant after 2,000 years. He used the wrong words, I guess. And then they tell you that all of the calamity, the entire book of Revelation, all of the judgments, all of the floods, all of the vials, all of the thunders, every terrible thing, all of the calamity that actually took place over the last 2,000 years, they tell you, didn't really happen in history. But it's all reserved for the end time Antichrist era that will be 3.5 or 7 years. But I have a ticket to sell you so you can be comfortable with this. As a matter of fact, this is a lie to get you to buy another lie. You get to escape all of that. We're going to take all that calamity that happened over the last 2,000 years, and we're going to tell you that that never happened. All those martyrs, they weren't really martyred. The reformers were wrong, and the pre-reformers were wrong that stood against the papacy and gave their lives for it. They were all wrong, too. When they said that the papacy was the seat of the Antichrist, they were wrong. The Antichrist is coming, and all that calamity is going to happen when he comes, and you don't have to be here. You can be raptured out. It's a lie. It's all a lie. And now you are a Catholic because you believe the Catholic lie. That's right. You don't even know you're Catholic. You may even think you're a Protestant, but you're not protesting. You don't deserve the name Protestant because you vindicated by your embrace of the Jesuit eschatological scheme of the end time Antichrist. By embracing that, you're vindicating the great apostasy. And the man of sin. So you're vindicating him. You're vindicating that horrible system, the whore that rides the beast. And guess what? You are in practice. Oh, you may never admit it, but you are a Roman Catholic by practice. You are worshiping the man of sin. You need to repent. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And a lot of people are saying, well, the anti-antichrist will be the last pope. Well, that's true. But every pope from the beginning has also been an antichrist. The papacy is the seat of the Antichrist, and the great apostasy is the Roman Catholic Church. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy everything that is written in the Revelation, the Word of God, that says that will happen to the great whore, has happened, and will continue to happen, and he will be finally destroyed at his coming. It says, even him whose working is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivable of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Why? First of all of the calamity of the book of Revelation, most of that has already happened in history. There is a little bit that needs to be fulfilled in the future, like the last great war, the coming battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's going to happen. We may have some Mark of the Beast inquisitions coming up. We're about 40 years off. Okay? So, there is a strong delusion to this very day. And this strong delusion, this is part of it, is deluding people into believing, into vindicating the great apostasy and the papacy as not being what they are. And that would take a strong delusion to turn that around to where it is today. A very strong delusion has overcome the visible church on earth. It says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You get to the root of the problem. People have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's why they want to believe the lie. That's why they believe any lie, is because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. So where do we begin? Not by changing your mind about eschatology and rapture and seven-year tribulation deception, but changing your mind about those things that are separating you from God Almighty. The sin in your life. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Crucifying the deeds of the flesh. That's what carrying your cross is all about. It's your cross. It's the deeds of the flesh that are separating you from God. Let's get back to the metanoeo, the repentance. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Change your mind about those things so that you are not among those they all might be damned who believe not the truth. I don't want to be one of those who believe not the truth and receive damnation, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. You can have pleasure in unrighteousness, but what's it going to get you? A little, the pleasure of sin, the enjoyment of sin for a season. And even you have to admit, that gets old. That which was pleasurable becomes unpleasurable, and soon you find there's no pleasure in it all. Thank God for that. Maybe now you can repent, since you find out that that which had pleasure now has no pleasure in it. May the Almighty bless you by taking the pleasure out of sin, that you might repent and say, what's it all for? The demise of my flesh? I shall surely die? Where's all that pleasure going to be then? But there's the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. There's the hope of the resurrection. Fix your eyes on that. Repent and be baptized. Cross the border into God's kingdom. Do not be with those who believe not the truth are damned, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. We don't want to be numbered among them. We want to be part of the few that are on the narrow way that leads to life. And yeah, let the world ridicule you. You may even think, narrow way? I don't want to be one of the few on the narrow way. I don't want to be a goody two-shoes, one of those religious nuts, those Jesus freaks, whatever, you know, derogatory term you may place on those that follow the Messiah, that follow the Good Shepherd wherever he goes. You want to be one of those few on the narrow way that leads to life, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and the many are those that go therein. They're all damned because they don't believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, that's not the kind of pleasure I want. Let me have pleasure in the things that please God, and let me hate the things that God hates. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We are sanctified. That means to be set apart. God chose us to salvation through sanctification. He sets us apart from the many that are on the broad way that leads to destruction, that have pleasure in unrighteousness, that are damned. He says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And God is calling you by that same gospel. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand, to obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that glory? All the promises of God are yours if you repent and cross the border into his kingdom, and you endure in his kingdom to the end of your mortality. You will be saved. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Read God's Word. Become intimate with God's Word. The whole Word. Read it from cover to cover. Pick up the book in the morning and start reading the Gospels. Read Luke. Read Acts. That's like Luke 1 and Luke 2. Same author wrote both of those books. You can read the Gospel account of Luke, and then you can read the early church. It's a continuation. And then after you read the book of Acts, just read to the end of the book and do that every morning. Take 30 minutes a day. And in the evening, start reading Genesis and read the rich history that is contained in the Bible. Just read Genesis, Exodus, and just read on the whole entire Old Testament and become intimate with the whole Word of God. Make it, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you want to know God and you want Him to come into you and live in you, you want to be part of His church, part of that living temple. You want to be, your body to be the temple of God. Then you should hunger and thirst for His Word to get it in you and to allow His Holy Spirit to speak to you through it. We're going to take a little break here. You're listening to Cross the Border, and we'll be back in a few minutes, so don't go anywhere.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. We're going through 2 Thessalonians today, and we got to chapter 3, so it looks like we'll finish it up since this is the final chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Paul says that that the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. We are to live patiently waiting for Christ. Now, for most of history, we can look back on the last 2,000 years and as much as we can see it, and we can see that everyone before us, well, they all went to the grave and they lived their lives. Some lived longer than others. And in Christ, those that were in him, they lived their lives waiting patiently for Christ. Not for his return, of course, hoping for his return, but for when they would see him, when they would go to him. Because we all have one end in common, or at least most of us in history have one end in common, and that is the grave. But that is not our great hope. And our great hope is not the rapture. Because what about, you know, and by the rapture, is not the blessed hope. And I say that because people believe that the rapture is the catching away, the harpazo spoken of in the scripture in the Greek. And they get the rapture from the Latin Vulgate interpretation of that same passage. But that's not the blessed hope. The blessed hope has always been the resurrection, because this catching away, this being changed and not seeing the grave at all, not dying, is reserved for a very few at the very end when Christ returns, those that are alive and remain. That is not the blessed hope at all. I was going through some rapture teaching where that's what they use, that that's been the blessed hope, that those who would, but what about all of history? The majority of those that died in Christ, they all saw the grave. They all saw death. So very few will see this moment. I may live to see it, and I may not. You know, the odds are against me. If I believe that Christ is coming about the year 2055, because that's when the seventh millennium begins, and I refer you to my What Year Is It posting, also in the appendix of my book that I referenced earlier, When the Third Temple is Built, in the appendix there you'll find my What Year Is It study, showing, using a biblical chronology that's been vetted out over years of scrutiny by myself, others, listeners, and anyone else who have read the posting on my website. So you can go there today and you can see the final or latest version of that What Year Is It study. It has not changed in quite a bit of time now, because there's no further refinement for it. And still looking, if there may be further refinement that we don't know about yet, but it points and shows you the timeline in the scripture, then following the calendar down to this very day that we have until about the year 2055 before the seventh millennium begins. And widely held by the church historically that the seventh millennium will be the millennial reign of Christ, the Sabbath millennium. And it will begin about the year 2055. And it only being the year 2017 now, well, what do we got? We got about 18 years before that. I mean, 38 years before the year 2055. So the odds are against me, because most people don't live to be as old as I will need to be when the year comes. So it's not out of convenience. It's not a wishful thinking on my part. I wish it was sooner. But I'm into the truth, and the truth is, you can check it out for yourself. What year is it? Go to my website, crosstheborder.org, put in the search box there, what year is it? And you'll find out. And if you're young, well, then you might be one of those few that live to that day. I could possibly make it. Many people live to be the age that I'll need to be, but not a majority. Many as in, thousands maybe. That's about it. Thousands out of the billions on Earth. Maybe tens of thousands of people live to be that age, but so the odds are against me, and it doesn't matter to me. I'd like to see it. I'd like to be one of those few. I would like to serve God for another 38 years, and I will. That's when my retirement comes. When I go to the grave or when he returns, then I'll be retired from this mortal plane, and I'll move on to the millennial reign of Christ, where we will reign as kings and priests with him for 1,000 years, and we will be like him in our resurrected bodies. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, so I don't know which group I'm going to be in yet. And so, like I said, I don't develop my eschatology on wishful thinking or what I prefer, because it's not what I prefer. I would prefer that he comes tomorrow, but I'm not going to believe an eschatological scheme because it's what I prefer. And that's what the rapture was. I preferred the rapture, especially when I believed, when they told me all that calamity, all the terrible things that I definitely did not want to go through were going to happen during this 7-year tribulation, deception period. Yes, and it is a great deception. It is a great delusion that I was deluded by and many are still deluded by. But reality prevails. The truth of God's word prevails. All you have to do is read it and seek the truth. And you'll be free from this great delusion. So I patiently wait. And I patiently serve him. And I patiently carry my cross, and I patiently endure suffering. I impatiently suffer want. Whatever I have to patiently endure while I'm waiting, either to go to the grave, because I know that when I do go to the grave, the next thing I know, I'll be at the resurrection. Or I could live, and I'll draw an illustration here for you. I have an older sister. She's not present, She went to the grave, and I also have a wife. My late wife went to the grave, and my mother went to the grave. All of these people went to the grave, and if I live to see the return of Christ, and I'm changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and they're resurrected, will we be caught up together in the resurrection event, the same event? They went to the grave. I either die and go to the grave, but we're all go to the resurrection in the same event. That's right. So they aren't waiting. There's no passage of time for them. They just kind of go outside of time. For God, it's already happened. The future's already been seen. It's maybe hard for people to understand, but that's how I conceive it, is that we all arrive at the resurrection at the same time. So it doesn't matter. My wife died so many years ago. My sister died last century, but we're all going to arrive at the resurrection at the same time. They're not up there going, gosh, I wonder when Nicholas is going to get here. No, we're all going to arrive. That's what the scripture says. We talked about that. It says they will, first the dead in Christ will rise, then those who are alive and remain. That's a very small number. That's not the blessed hope. That's a blessed hope for those that are living at the time. The blessed hope is the event. It says that they're caught up together. Okay? That's the blessed hope. The resurrection is the blessed hope. And it happens at the same time. We all arrive at the same time. And we wait patiently. We live patiently waiting for Christ. waiting for our redemption, waiting for our glorified bodies that we will receive when it says that when we see him, we will be like him. We will know as we are also known. Paul continues, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." So if you're not living by God's word, that's the tradition. It's all written down for you in the book. Not new traditions, not the traditions of the apostate church, not all of its idolatry, not of the wafer and the re-crucifying Christ, the mass death, that miracle of transubstantiation. No, this is not the tradition. The tradition is written in God's word. It's all recorded for us. The tradition starts with the word of Christ, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Paul preaches the gospel here, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel. It says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. So if they're following after the apostasy, if they're following after miracles and signs and wonders, and not after that which is written in God's word, our standard for faith and practice is God's word. We always come back to that. God can do whatever he wants. If someone is healed and God heals them and a miracle happens, well, we're not to follow after miracles. We give glory to God to that, and we walk. We do not behave disorderly. We do not start a new tradition. We always go back to the standard for faith and practice, and that is God's word, because we do not want to go astray. We do not want to believe a new revelation that comes out of the minds of men that cannot be verified by the word of God, by a good interpretation of it. He says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail day and night, that we might not be chargeable to any one of you. It means they weren't slack. These guys worked hard. They earned their keep. And we have something to learn. I work hard. When you work for God, you work hard. There's more work than you can actually accomplish. There's more work that needs to be done. There's always room in God's kingdom for workers. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He says, I work. He said, we didn't eat any man's bread for naught. Oh, we ate your bread, but it wasn't for nothing. We worked hard for it. We wrought with labor and travail day and night. They didn't cease. As long as there was work to do, as long as there was someone to preach the gospel to, they were preaching the gospel. He says that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example. He says, we deserve it. You know, we have the power, but he says we work to make ourselves as an example or an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man should not work, neither should he eat. I know people out there that are collecting welfare from the state, and they run around very busy body telling people about Jesus. Well, I guess it's better than not telling them about Jesus. But they're being paid by Caesar. And you can see it in their lives. Their gospel is usually a false gospel. And they're chargeable to Caesar. That's where they get their bread from Caesar. They have forgotten God's benefits. They've forgotten that scripture that says, where God says, forget not all of my benefits. But they have turned to another benefactor, to Caesar. And it's no wonder that they're lost, that they're preaching a false gospel. Because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. And how does that happen? Well, they fill their goods with spoils. They have one purse with the wicked. They don't have to work, but they pretend that they're doing God's work. They have an appearance of godliness. They wear God's word like a cloak, much like the man of sin who puts on a cloak of righteousness. But underneath, the scripture says that they are ravening wolves seeking someone to devour. Paul says, even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. So we are all required to work. And if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Good rule. And you know what that means? That means there's no place for welfare and food stamps. The government should not be in the charity business at all. The charity should be taken care of by people, giving to people, that no one should be required to contribute to the welfare of his neighbor, that it should all be done voluntarily. Because if someone doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. And that is the standard that all charity should be held to. Now, those that can't work, well, you have an exception. But we don't make the exception the rule, because there's that can't work, that don't have the ability to work. I have one in my household, a 40-year-old retarded son, you know, mentally retarded. He can't work. I mean, he can do a little pickup work, and that's about it. But unless, you know, you got the energy to oversee him, it's like a whole another job. He does not have the ability, the mental capacity to work. That's it. And the scripture says, if a man does not take care of his own, that he's worse than an infidel. So I take care of my own. I don't rely on the state. The state doesn't give me anything. There's no socialist insecurity, or what do they call that other for that they give to the disabled, disability, I forget what they call it, but it all comes from the same place. They rob your neighbor, or they borrow from China and go into debt. And they say, well, most of the debt we owe to ourselves, and but we really owe it to the bankers, the Federal Reserve, because the Federal Reserve is not federal. And whether it has reserve, I don't know, and I don't care. The reserve is that the nation owes them money. And then there's a little bit that the people loan to each other in this nation. But still, we're robbing our neighbor. And the scripture doesn't say, it says, if a man does not take care of his own, he is worse than an infidel. It doesn't say, if a man does not receive from Caesar to take care of his own, he is worse than an infidel. No, if a man receives from Caesar, he is an infidel to take care of his own, because he's not really taking care of his own. Caesar is taking care of him and his own. And covetousness and theft by proxy is still a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet. So if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. I know them. Yeah, they're out there. They collect the freebies from the state. The state robs their neighbor, gives them the money, and all they have time for is to be busybodies. And some of them think they're busybodies for Jesus, but they're walking disorderly. They are deceived. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. See, where do they get their own bread? Not from Caesar, but they work and eat their own bread. Now they're all hooked on the state and going, oh, I can't stop getting, what am I going to do? I'll starve. I won't be able to pay my bills. I don't have enough faith to believe that God will actually provide for me without Caesar. That's their true proclamation. They don't believe in the truth, but they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Yeah. It's not easy. I know it's not easy to walk by faith and to work for your own bread and to take care of your own with your own work. It says, command them such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat your own bread. And that's all I'm doing. What God commanded. It says that I am to command you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness you work and eat your own bread, and also by your own labor, that you take care of your own. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing, if any man obey not our word by this epistle. Note that man, and have no company with him. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we're out of time. You've been listening to Cross the Border. Thank you for listening. And that's the end of 2 Thessalonians.